Anytime we encounter a specific parenting issue, whether it's a tantrum or rebellious teenagers, it's tempting to seek out a short-term solution, a quick fix. But today on Truth for Life, Alistair Begg encourages us to keep in mind the ultimate purpose of parenting. We need to remember that our discipline and instruction are to be shaped by the gospel. He's teaching today from Ephesians chapter 6, verse 4.
I give you this morning NDI. NDI. Three words: nourishment, discipline, and instruction. First of all, then, nourishment. The phrase here, bring them up, the verb that is used there, which means to rear or to raise, also means to nourish. You watch a young mother with their children, they have all these wonderful mechanisms. It's all about nourishment. And some of it goes in the right place, and some of it goes all over the face, and some of it goes everywhere. But nobody would be in any doubt. This is a nourishing experience. Now, to our second word, which is discipline. This nourishment involves both discipline and instruction. The word discipline here simply means child training. Bring them up, then, in the training of a child. It's the same word that Paul uses in 2 Timothy 3, talking about the Word of God and its impact, which he says is profitable for correction and for proof and for training in righteousness. That's the exact same verb that is used there for the discipline here. That's why some English translations translate it training. When we wrestle with this, we have to realize that in this respect, it is the good of our children that is to be the motive of any exercise of punishment. Not the relief of our animosity, but the well-being of their souls. That the reason that this is going to be engaged upon is not because it is a happy experience for the father, but because it is a necessary responsibility entrusted to the father in order that the child might become what God intends for her or for him to be. Therefore, it has to be expressed purposefully and sparingly and accurately. Now, this may be wrong, but it would seem to me that anatomically there is one peculiar place that seems aptly positioned for the exercise of any kind of corporal punishment, namely your posterior, also known as your bottom. No indication that God has provided that expressly for that purpose. But it does seem apt, doesn't it? You see, here's the question. Do we believe that God, who created the universe, if we might say so reverently, knows what he's on about? Or do we believe that the United Nations Charter on Human Rights has actually figured it out, and that God, the Creator, has had it wrong from the beginning? Do we have any reason to believe that the God who has revealed himself in the provision of his only Son is calling for activity in the lives of those that he has created that will undermine the very filial relationships that he has established in family life as he has ordained it? That is illogical. It does not make sense. And therefore, parents have to do something with this. And it really calls the question again. Namely, do I believe the Bible? Do I actually believe that the Bible is true in this area? And when I do, then I have to realize that there is a huge, huge difference between abusive behavior that takes delight in harming or in hurting a child, and what has been humorously referred to as the pow-wow treatment, that the parent pows and the child wows, that it doesn't last very long. It doesn't need to last very long. In fact, I've been helped by one person's observation who says in relationship to this, and I will move on from it, in exercising any kind of corporal discipline, it, number one, has to be carefully considered. In other words, it is not to be exerted upon in terms of reactive anger. At the same time, it should be extremely restrained. Our children ought not to be able to go to their bedroom and show the marks left on their bodies. There's no need for that. And thirdly, that it should be demonstrably restorative. It is punitive, but it is at the same time restorative. Restoring that which has now broken the boundaries, that has created discord within the framework of the family and so on. So that because this is what the Bible says concerning discipline, we must do this. But having done that, we want our children to understand that we do this because it is essential, because it is biblical, because it is practical, because it is spiritual, and we don't actually want it to be continual. It is a sad home. It is a sad home where you find children living in a kind of cowed fearfulness, waiting for the next volcanic eruption from their dad, not knowing what will trigger it, not knowing how it will be, not knowing how long it will last. There is no basis for that in the entire Bible. Rather, we want our children being nurtured, nourished, disciplined in a loving home where laughter and joy that is grounded in the gospel and takes into account all of our faults and failings and stupidities, that somehow in that framework it is possible for us to function, whereby the rule and exercise of discipline is the exception rather than the routine event. You know, it's 11 o'clock, time for discipline. As opposed to, we haven't had to deal with anything like this for a long time. Why are we dealing with it today? Oh, because Dad's very angry. No. Because this has to be tackled. Nourishment, discipline, and thirdly, instruction. Instruction. So I said to you that discipline, child training in the realm of conduct, here now in terms of, if you like, conversation. That's why we read from Psalm 119, the whole emphasis of the Word of God being brought to bear upon the mind of a child in order to see transformation in the character of a child. Psalm 119, we read part, didn't we? If your law had not been my delight, I would have perished. In other words, the law is there in order to constrain and to restrain so we don't, that's why they have that huge big sign that says, cliff, danger. You know, something seriously wrong with somebody who says, woo. Well, why didn't somebody put a sign there? Why didn't somebody tell me that this was the result of this? Well, that's why you have the Bible. That's why you have your mom and dad. That's why, Dad, you have a responsibility, and so do I, to say, hey, danger. Danger ahead. That's why we read Deuteronomy 6 all the time. These words, he says to Israel, are to be upon your hearts. Psalm 19, the law of the Lord is perfect. It converts the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure. It makes wise the simple. The statutes of the Lord are right. They rejoice the heart. Now, our children may say, I don't believe one word of that. Well, that's okay. That doesn't alter anything. I just want you to know that this word will be a lamp to your feet. It will be a light to your path. You can trust it. These words are to be upon your hearts. Deuteronomy 11, lay up these words of mine in your heart and in your soul, so that the influence of the Word of God upon the minds of our children, so as to constrain something of their believing or understanding, may then yield the benefit in behaving. We can't make our children love the Bible. But we can encourage our children to learn the Bible. People say, well, I don't want them to learn it until they love it. They'll never learn it. Education at the moment militates against the whole idea of learning, of course. You're supposed to feel it or experience it or imagine what it would be like if you were a soldier in the 12th Cavalry, you know, in 2002. You know, it's fascinating stuff. But nobody learns anything. The history's bunk. So if you get young couples who have imbibed that within the framework of secular thinking, and then they bring it to bear upon the Bible, why would they ever teach their children the Bible? They're just waiting for them to experience it. Fathers, fathers. And this extends actually beyond the Bible. It means that in terms of our instruction, there has to be instruction given in terms of what they read, in terms of what they view, in terms of what they hear. Again, not in a legalistic way, but it means that we have to recognize how easy it is to turn our children, as a result of the influence we have over them, into little funny little people, little automatons, who look as though they've got everything done. But on the inside, they may not be done at all. On the inside, they may just be waiting for the first chance they have to let you know how they really feel about all of this material. Let's not be naive. Our children are sinful. They're silly. And the reason you've been given parents is because you are silly. Because they used to be as silly as you are now. But their parents, who weren't as silly as they are, helped them. And so the process goes. Catechism is not the answer either. You say, well, I thought you wanted us to do the catechism. I do. If I had my time over again with our children, we would have been far better at this than we have been. I don't have my time over again. I can say something concerning my grandchildren, but it's not my task. But it's not just about the catechism. In this instruction, it means allowing our children to bring their questions and their concerns about every subject in the universe into a context whereby the framework of a worldview of God and His Word can be brought to bear upon the issues at large. So, why wouldn't you like me listening to the rapper, whoever it is? Is there something wrong with rap music particularly? Well, we're going to have the discussion. What does the Bible actually say about gender? What does it say about friendship? What does it say about sex? What does it say about all of these things? You see, to instruct our children in this way is not simply to give them proof texts for all of this. Well, here's a verse for that, here's a verse for that, here's a verse for that. That's okay. But unless our children, it's possible for us to subdue the minds of our children without educating our children. To simply bring them under subjugation, a subjugation that they are never persuaded of in their own hearts. And so consequently, it demands everything of us. And it isn't simply that what the Bible is saying here is that we need to instill in our children the sort of morality of a civil society. Well, of course, that's part and parcel of it. You should make sure you have a firm handshake, son. Okay, good. Make sure you look the people in the eye when you speak to them. Okay, good. So now we've got all of that going. Are we finished? No, we haven't really started. Because what Paul is referencing here is the total moral and spiritual well-being of our children. Our time is gone, but let me just finish it by pointing out the way in which this instruction is bracketed. Look at how verse 1 begins. Children, obey your parents in the Lord. Look at how it ends in verse 4, in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. In other words, what is being referenced here is a distinctly Christian duty. It is being conveyed in the context of the gospel. This is not simply moralism. Our greatest, listen carefully, our greatest desire and ambition for our children, more than anything else in the entire universe, should be that they will come to know and love and follow Christ as their Savior and their Lord. More than anything else in the entire universe. Writing in an earlier generation, one commentator put it like this: parents should care more for the loyalty of their children to Christ than for anything besides. More for this than their health, their intellectual vigor and brilliance, their material prosperity, their social status, their exemption from great sorrows and great misfortunes, more than anything else. We try and put cotton wool all around our children to save them from great misfortune, not realizing that in the providence of God, it is through that great misfortune that they will now come to cry out to God for the Savior they require. We cannot save our children. We cannot and we must not force them into making expressions that are not theirs by conviction. That is relatively easy to do. Incidentally and in passing, that is one of the reasons that we baptize nobody under the age of 13 here. For I've never met a child with any sensitive heart at all that if you said to them, you know, do you love Jesus enough to get baptized? Oh, yeah, definitely I do. And you find them at the 18 years of age hang around somewhere down here with no knowledge of anything that happened to them at all, because it's very possible to press them into that position. They love us. They trust us. They'll do what we say by and large. But that's not conversion. I think you get this, don't you? That's why, you see, putting our children in the context of credible Bible teaching, putting our children in the context of credible Bible teaching from whatever source, it's far more important than their swimming lessons and their tennis lessons. It's far more important. So take advantage of being in a good church. When you think about your life, and I think about my life this morning, I realize that along with many, many others, my life cannot be explained apart from the influence of Bible class and Sunday school teachers who stuck with me, who put up with me. You may not believe this because you see me now, but I used to be thrown out of our Bible class, not every week, but routinely, for causing trouble in the place. Get out, beg, go home. And I'd have to keep around the neighborhood until it was time for the end of the class so I could go home so my parents wouldn't know that I was home early. And I'm sure that, like many a teacher in our organization, they say nothing's happening. You know, there's no lasting benefit to this, isn't it? He doesn't listen to a word that you're saying, and so on. No, many a child will finally acknowledge that some of the greatest influences have been in contexts that they never really imagined were significant. It really takes a church to help in doing this. It does. I think about that particular Bible class I may have told you before, but on the day that I went there, I was 9 years old for my first endeavor. I had already been to church in the morning. I was going to church in the evening. I didn't have any option. And my father had decided it would be good for me to go in the afternoon as well. And so after we finished lunch, he drove me to the Clarkston Halls in suburban Glasgow, and he parked at the bottom of the stairs that led up. And he said, go up the stairs and go in there. I said, I don't want to go. He said, we're not having a conversation about it. Go up the stairs. So I went up the stairs, and I waited to see if he drove away, because I figured if he drove away, I can go back down the stairs. But he waited because he knew that I was waiting, so he never drove away. He never drove away. And so I was stuck, so I went in. So I went in. And I loved it. I actually did. I hear young parents asking their kids, now, would you like to have lunch? What are you talking about, would you like to have lunch? I mean, I understand you want to be kind to them. They have to have lunch. What if they say no to that for 17 days in a row? What are you going to do with the emaciated little creature? No, I don't want any lunch today either. No. Would you like to go to Bible class? Would you like to go to youth group? Would you like to come to evening church? No. How are you ever going to go? Unless the father has the guts. Listen, if you don't do this, it's because you don't believe it or because you don't have the courage to enforce it. Face it. That's the fact. Do you care? Of course you care. Care enough to let them know that the gospel transcends everything, touches everything, forgiveness and faith. The everyday events of life brought under his control. And it takes grace. Takes patience. Oh. I mean, when you think about your children when they're tiny, when you're that thing where, I mean, I see the young ladies on the plane now. I could burst into tears thinking about them. But they have the bucket. They have that big pail that you have to sit your child in. And then they have one bag over here with diapers and another bag over here and something else. And it's like, oh. And if you don't, whatever you do, say to them, you know, look after them while they're young, because it doesn't last very long. You know, you're about to get a significant punch in the nose from that lady, I'll tell you. Because from where she sits, this thing is going on forever. There's no way out of this. This creature's only 13 months old. I got two more, and a husband. There is no possibility of surviving this. It takes grace. It takes patience. This isn't in stock market terms. This is not day trading. This is long-term investment. It's amazing how a monstrous four-year-old who is constantly loved and disciplined can become a charming young adult by her late teens. Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord.
A high and important calling for fathers from Alistair Begg and Truth for Life. Alistair will close today in prayer in just a minute, so please keep listening. Well, as we reflect on the difficulty that the global virus has brought into our world in the past few months, it has been truly extraordinary to see how God has used this ministry to bring hope, peace, and truth to people all around the world who are hurting. We've heard stories of those who have been encouraged and established in their faith during very difficult times. And it's a reminder to us of just how important it is for Bible teaching to be available for people free of charge, reaching into hearts and homes all around the world. So keep in mind, anytime you partner with Truth for Life, that's what your giving accomplishes. And to show our gratitude for your support today, whether you become a Truth partner or you make a generous one-time donation, we'd love to send you a book that comes recommended by Alistair. It's a book titled Discovering the Good Life. The author of the book, Tim Savage, reminds us that though we can sometimes feel like we're simply surviving on this journey of life, God actually intends for us to thrive. Jesus is the central figure in this book, but interestingly, Tim has built it around the theme of three trees found in Scripture, trees that point us beyond survival to the riches of God's grace available to us in Christ. If you want to see what God intends for us as the abundant life, this is a book we think you'll benefit from. Request your copy when you donate today or when you make your first gift as a monthly Truth Partner. Visit truthforlife.org/truthpartner or call 888-588-7884. And on behalf of everyone listening today, thank you for your support. Now to close in prayer, here's Alistair.
We thank you, Father, for the Bible, and we pray that as we consider its claims, that it will turn us to the subject of the Bible, namely to Jesus, and that we as fathers will first come to trust in the Christ, whom we then want to convey lovingly to our children. Help us, Lord, we pray for Christ's sake. Amen.
I'm Bob Lapine. Join us again tomorrow as we continue our study in the book of Ephesians called Life Together. The Bible teaching of Alistair Begg is furnished by Truth for Life, where the learning is for living.